Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Good morning. It's one of those dreary kind of days, huh? Let's talk with someone between services. You know, it's kind of, you know, like between the rain and the hive last Sunday, it's kind of like, okay, let's go, right? So let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. We're going to do that in just a moment. But we're going to be studying Revelation chapter 20 today, which has been responsible for a whole lot of division and dispute over the last 2,000 years. But I don't think it has to be that way, right? We can have our differences, and we can be respectful with one another. I have been playing Switzerland over our time in Revelation, trying to just give us all the points of view. And really, the reason I'm trying to do that is, one, it's helping me grow in my understanding that every position has some strengths and every position has some weaknesses. And there's some things that are just difficult to understand. And as we serve a God who is so much greater than us, it should not surprise us that maybe that might be the case at times. But as we've been seeing, he's not unclear about the main thing. And so I want us to keep the main thing, as we go through the text this morning. And what we see, very interesting to me, I don't know if it'll be interesting to you, but it was to me, so I'll share it. But in Genesis 3, we're introduced to Satan and to sin and to death. Genesis 3. Now as we are at the last chapter in the entire book of the Bible, we see the end of sin and Satan and death. It's like there's one author. I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? Okay. The Lord has given us a book written through different men over the ages, but truly one message from him. And we're going to see this. I've called this sermon the end of an era. The era that began in the garden so long ago will come to an end, and that ought to change the way that you and I live today. What we live for, who we live for, and there ought to be an anticipation of this event as we go through our days. And so let us pray together, and then we're going to get into the text together this morning. Lord, we are thankful that this era in which we currently live, one with sin and with Satan and death, Lord, we see the curse everywhere that we look. And Lord, we are so thankful that one day the end of the curse is coming. These things we will read about this morning. God, we pray, would you help us to see the significance of these things, and as we strive to grow in our knowledge of you and your word and your plan, God, we pray that your spirit would lead us and guide us and help us. Lord, we know that in our flesh we are not sufficient to understand these great things, but God, you have given us your spirit to counsel us, to help us, and so we pray, would your spirit lead us and guide us, help us today. Lord, help us to be ready for the judgment that is to come. Every single person here, Lord, we know we'll stand before you one day. And God, we pray that we would be found ready for that day. Lord, that even as we think of these things, that we would do so with sober-mindedness and with sound judgment, God. Lord, again, for your glory, for your honor. So, Lord, fill this preacher with your spirit to help him, to guide him, Lord, and then to be the glory for anything that will happen of good today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so everyone needs a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and just slip up your hand. Ushers are happy to get you a copy of God's Word. Maybe you don't own a copy of God's Word. We'd love for you to just keep the one they're giving you as a gift. But everyone needs to turn to Revelation chapter 20 this morning. We're going to start there. Then I'm going to give us a little bit of a pause and think about the three millennial positions. I'm just going to talk about the three main positions that are out there. I learned this week that there are more than three, but we're just going to give you three this week. And then we're going to start breaking down the text together, and we're going to look at four realities about the end. Four realities that I think that whatever your millennial position, that we could all agree on together. So that's the plan here for this morning. And so let's look at Revelation 20 together. To begin, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As I mentioned, three different perspectives on this text, specifically verses 1 through 6, the millennial kingdom. So I'm just going to give the three positions before we get into things this morning. Now, first, there are the premillennial folks. Those who are premillennial believe that Christ will return before the millennium, 1,000 years. I'll just say this once. I'm not going to belabor it. If you are premillennial, you may or may not believe in a literal 1,000 year, but you would believe for sure that there is a complete time in which Christ would reign on this earth physically with his people. So most premillennial people say, it says 1,000 years, I'm going to go with 1,000 years. Okay, so there's that perspective. But they will reign and rule on the earth with Christ. This is the idea. They think that what's being said in this text is literal, and it will happen. After that time, after Satan has been cast into the prison, he'll be released one more time to deceive the nations, and then the final judgment will come for the unbeliever. Lastly, the new heavens and the new earth will come. So that's the premillennial position. Many of you, I believe, are in that camp, but some of you might be in this camp, the postmillennial. This means that Christ will come after this 1,000 years or this symbolized time. They believe that this is the main predominant thing with those folks who believe the postmillennial view. They believe that the gospel is powerful, and that as the gospel goes forth, that it will improve society as time goes on. Satan thereby will be defeated, and that for a period of time, believers will reign on this earth, and that much of the tribulation that we read about in Revelation has already taken place. Then the Lord Jesus will come, followed by the judgment of both the believer and the unbeliever, and then lastly, the new heavens and the new earth will come. That's the post-millennial view, and I know that there are some of you here that believe in that particular point of view. Then there's the all-millennial folks. They do not believe in a literal physical reign of Christ on this earth. nor do they see the 1,000 years as literal. And they believe that the millennial kingdom began at the resurrection of Jesus and will remain until Christ returns. They believe that Satan is bound currently from deceiving the nations and that Christ's people now reign spiritually with him. Now, others, thinking about that reign, believe that the reign is that of the deceased believers reigning with Christ in heaven. At the end, Christ will come, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the believer and the unbeliever will be judged before the new heavens and the new earth come. All right, so probably have made everyone angry at this point. I was like, well, he didn't say that quite right for my position, okay? So I apologize if I'm doing the best I can, okay? You know, there are all these other texts who said that, you know, this is maybe the hardest part. I mean, this one definitely has the most division on it, okay? So, playing Switzerland, doing the best I can. I can't wait to hear about your small groups this week, okay? But you guys you'll wrestle through it, and it's great. And I hope that you see, and this is what I've learned. I'll just tell you personally what I've learned. There are strengths and there are weaknesses with each position. So, but I hope you see there's four things we can all agree on to one level or another. Four realities to understand as we reach the end. Satan's impact is limited. Satan's impact is limited. No matter what you believe that. No matter if you're pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill, you believe that Satan's power is limited. Now, one of the things that is going on here, as we've been seeing over and over again as we've been studying the book of Revelation, then I saw. So, then I saw is a new scene, okay? So, he's taking us to a new scene here. The question is this a new scene that comes after the events of Revelation 19, or is this a new scene to retell us about an event that's already happened? And we've seen that distinguishment between the two over and over again. This is, again, no different. If you are saying these things come after, you would fall under the pre-mill perspective. If you are saying that it's not that way, that it's just a retelling of the things we've already learned, you would be on-mill or post-mill. Okay, so that's how we think about it. So I'm going to, ironically, because if you take this thing literally, there's more to say. You'll note that the pre-mill view is longest in the as we go through this, but I am going to give you the touch points on the on-mill and post-mill as we go through as well. So, looking at verses 1 through 3, with the premillennial position, we that would believe in this position, they would believe that Christ has come at this point. He has judged the wicked on this earth, that they are now done away with, and that the church and all those who have placed their hope and trust in him will now reign. This is kind of like, so that's happened, and now the first thing that needs to happen in order for this millennial reign of Christ to happen is Satan needs to be done away with. But he's not done away with in the same sense that we're going to see later. He is imprisoned. And we read about this angel who comes. We see this in verses 1 to 3. This angel comes. He has this chain. Whether you can like literally chain up Christ or not, I mean, again, these are kind of figurative things maybe. It doesn't really matter. The fact is that we look at the text, we see there that there are things like him being bound for 1,000 years, thrown into this abyss, this pit, that it's shut and it's sealed over. So he's placed in this particular place so that what? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Can you imagine? Zero deception happening anymore. He's been at it since the Garden of Eden, but this is what that view, the premillennial view would be, is that there is no more deception to be had for 1,000 years. In contrast to the on-mill view of saying that Satan is now bound, the pre-mill would say, no, Satan is still active. Let me show you a few texts. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5, and I think these verses will be up on the board, but on the screen. But I encourage you to write them down. Study these things for yourself later. Let's just all grow together. Let's continue to challenge one another. Some of the smartest people, like R.C. Sproul, I think he believed every position at some point in his life, and he's super smart. Okay, and now he has perfect eschatology because he's in heaven. But between now and then, we're all growing together. But for the pre-mill position to say that Satan currently is not bound, we would look at 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. In their case, the unbelievers, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It sounds like he's actively working today based on those verses. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're told to be on guard against Satan. Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour. It would seem, based on those kinds of texts, that Satan is not in a pit somewhere, unable to deceive the nations. Now, those who take the amill or the post-mill view, they would say, yeah, we believe in those verses. We think there's an element there, but what we would say is that he is bound in a particular way. Pre-Christ, only ultimately the Jews knew who God was. But after Christ, the gospel has went out to all the nations. And so they would say, in that sense, Satan is bound, unable to deceive the nations. They would begin by saying, listen, when's the last time we've seen all four names used for Satan? And they said, well, it's actually back in Revelation chapter 12. That was the last time we've seen Satan and the devil and the serpent. Well, what was going on back then? What was going on in Revelation 12? Well, what was going on back in Revelation 12 is we have this scene where Christ comes to the earth, Satan comes after him, and then it's like fast forward to the ascension, right? He skips right through the death and resurrection to the ascension, and then Christ... Because Christ reigns, Satan then is thrown out of heaven, and he knows his days are short, so he comes to the earth. And so they're like, it's all of that. It's the between the first coming and the second coming. That's what the 1,000 years represents, and he's bound spiritually. Okay, well, where are you getting this from? Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We just read this verse last week in our Easter service that Christ on the cross has defeated Satan. Like, it's game over. Anybody watching hockey? Anyone? No one. Two. Okay, three people. Wow. You're just like, I don't know. Shall I put my hand up? They would say, listen, it's game over already. When it comes to Satan, it's already game over because of the cross. We're just waiting for the third period to end. You know, maybe you're an Ottawa fan. Everyone laughs, okay? It wasn't meant to be a joke, but it was in the analogy, just in case you weren't understanding. They were down 3-0 to Toronto. They won last night. Now it's 3-1. There's a chance. There's a chance, maybe somehow, Ottawa wins 3 more games and they win. When we think about what's happening here with Satan, this is not like, well, I wonder, is there a chance that somehow he's going to win? Somehow he's going to overcome? There is no chance. There is no chance. His power is severely limited right now, no matter what position you take. And he will be thrown into the lake of fire, as we've already read. We're going to look at it in just a moment. But the victory is won at the cross. However, even in Christ's coming, Jesus pointed to the fact that he is stronger than Satan. Luke 11:20 to 22. And Jesus talking about the demons being cast out. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." How is it that Satan, demons are being cast out? Because one stronger than him has come. And so he no longer has power over people like he once had. This is what they would argue. That they would say this is what is being retold in Revelation 20 to describe the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. They would lastly point to John 12, 31 to 32. "Now is the judgment of this world," this is Jesus speaking, "now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now will Satan be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So they're saying Satan now is cast out. He doesn't have the same power that he once had. And Christ, over this last 2,000 years, has been drawing people to himself after being crucified, resurrected, and ascended. That's the all-mill, post-mill view. All right? So, what can we all agree on? Satan's power is limited. I think even if you're pre-mill, you would agree with the fact that Satan can't stop anybody from getting saved. He is limited in his power. That the gospel, as we think about the gospel, it is the power to save. We believe in that. That Satan is limited in his scope as to what he can do. As you and I, as believers, submit ourselves to him, we resist the devil, he must flee from us. So we would all agree that his power is limited. Where we would differ in this room is that there are some of us who would believe there is going to be 1,000 years coming where Satan's impact will be zero on this earth. There will be no deception, and Christ will reign over this earth during that time with his people. Not everybody believes in a physical reign of Christ on this earth. So we see the differences. That's part one. Okay, well, can we all believe his power is limited? Satan's power is limited. We all, amen. Everyone say amen. Okay. Secondly, we reign with Christ. We reign with Christ. Those who hold to the pre-mill view believe that during the time that Satan is bound in the abyss, that Jesus will physically reign on this earth with his people. Those who reign with him will be those who have been martyred, is what we see here in the text, and those who had refused to worship the beast nor take the mark. Now, there are some who say, and that's it. You either were martyred or you were around during the time where the mark was being offered. You did not take it. These are the two groups of people. The rest of the believers are not there. However, commentators, I just chose Hamilton to use a quote from him, but commentators like Hamilton would say this: this description is not limited to martyrs because Revelation calls all Christians to be faithful unto death and to hold to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, which we see there in verse 4. Only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life refused to worship the beast and his image, Revelation 13, verse 8. So 20, verse 4 is describing all the elect who refused to worship the beast. In other words, all believers over all time then would reign with Christ for this millennial reign, for 1,000 years. What will they do? Well, it says that they will have the authority to judge, that they will be priests of God and Christ for 1,000 years. Again, thinking about our study in Genesis, it's kind of interesting how it all just comes together here. But if you believe this particular perspective, this is the fulfillment of the original mandate given to Adam and Eve in the garden, to be kings and queens and to be priests of God, having dominion over this earth. It'd be a fulfillment of that. As it says in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Worthy are you," talking of Jesus, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the premillennial folks would say this is the fulfillment of that. of them reigning here now on this earth in a physical sense. The second death will have no say over them. They will not be put into the lake of fire, and they have been of those who are a part of the first resurrection, which tells us that there must be what? Another resurrection to come that will come in the verses in just a moment. So that's the pre-mill perspective. The all-mill folks, again, this is spiritually speaking, this is symbolic. So they would not take this reign as physical reign. They would say there is a sense right now where believers now reign with Christ spiritually speaking, where we have this authority with Christ that we've been, Ephesians 2:6, been raised up to heavenly places with him. That we now reign with him in the sense that his kingdom is coming on this earth, that we are now his ambassadors, that we are now his new creation. So spiritually speaking, they would say we now reign with him, awaiting the fulfillment of that to come later on. And then others would say, it's not just our regeneration, it's just not us becoming his children, but we think that the reign would be, that these thrones would actually be in the heavenlies, and that we, when we leave this earth, we reign with Christ until the time of his return. The post-mill folks believe that through the preaching of the gospel, that there's going to be this prolonged period of Christian influence and peace on this earth, and then Christ will return. So this, again, these are the three predominant positions. But I think we can all agree on that we all reign with Christ. Right now, we reign with Christ in a spiritual sense. I don't know that anyone disagrees with that, right? We are his children. We are part of the new kingdom that is to come when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The question is whether you believe that there is a literal physical reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Again, this is the two things that distinguish us from one another. Well, we need to remember that the evaluation of the world is incorrect. We are not a weak, worthless, insignificant people. In Christ, we will reign with him. We're going to be kings, queens, and priests for all of eternity. Or also 1,000 years on this earth, okay? Depending on your perspective. All right, so can we agree on those two things so far? Yes? No? Okay, so far. Third, Satan's defeat is certain. It is certain. As I've already said, it's not like the hockey playoffs that we're currently experiencing right now. It is certain. 100%. So again, let me start with the pre-mill position. After 1,000-year reign with Christ, then Satan is released. He's released from that abyss one more time. And we're told that he is allowed to deceive the earth. And tragically, we see that even after the people have enjoyed an incredible time of peace and joy on this earth, that there are still some who can be deceived by Satan. It's not unlike what we see in the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden like? Perfection. Incredible. You cannot imagine how incredible the Garden of Eden was. Adam and Eve, perfect relationship. Can you imagine? Never sinning against one another one time. Clearly, a time that we haven't seen on this earth since then. They only had one commandment: don't eat of that fruit. And somehow, the deceiver, Satan, gets Eve to say, you know what? I ought to trade perfection for this piece of fruit. Clearly, God is keeping something back from us. And what we see here in this picture is that there's been this 1,000-year reign on this earth. It's incredible. And then somehow he's able to deceive a couple of people. There's like 3 or 4. Is that what it said? A great multitude that is symbolized by the sand of the sea. That's how many. Gog and Magog takes us back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, both chapters. If you want to kind of be more informed on these events, these are parallel events that we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The idea of the four corners of the earth is not that we should say, oh, wait a minute, the earth is a square, okay? It is simply to say it's the entire earth. It's the entire earth. That he's able to gather these people together one more time. We see that they gather around the people of God, the city of God, which many would believe is Jerusalem. They've all gathered, God's people are all gathered together there. And then there's a great battle, and it lasts for years and years. Is that what happened? No, just like chapter 19, it's over before it begins. Not one person, one person who's a child of God gets hurt in any single way, and fire comes down and consumes his enemies. Done. Quickly. And then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Same place that the beast and the false prophet already are from before, and that's where they will be for all of eternity in torment. That's what the text is teaching if you are premillennial. Everyone would agree that Satan gets thrown in the lake of fire, okay? Everyone agrees on that. Everyone agrees that his torment will be forever and ever, and there will be no coming back from this. There's no more, oh, he's back again, right? Like some messed up horror show that, you know, is doing the 17th version of or whatever. This is it. It'll be done forever. The end of an era, gone forever. Amil, folks, again, as I have already said, they do think that he will be cast into the lake of fire. But because they think this is a different viewpoint, they would suggest that if you look at the end of Revelation 16, the end of Revelation 17, and the end of Revelation 19, it's all talking about this gathering of the peoples to go against the Lord and his people one last time. And they say this is just the same thing one more time from a different camera angle. You've seen in the first scene, you've seen the beast and the false prophet are thrown in. This is just a different camera angle for us to see that Satan will also be thrown in there. Okay, so that'd be the all-male position. The post-male folks, and I apologize for this, I'm not really sure what you do with these texts. Okay, and I really tried. I tried to look, and I ran out of time. Okay, so you can tell me afterwards if you want. But I think if I was reading between the lines enough, you would also say these are the things that happened beforehand with the post-mill position. You need to believe that happened beforehand in tribulation in some way, and then we have the time where the gospel prevails. What can we agree on? Satan's defeat is certain. Certain. Like no one here needs to wonder as they're leaving. Like, I wonder what's going to happen to him. You know, he's been around a long time. What's going to happen to him? We know. And we ought to what? Rejoice. Rejoice. Are you kidding me? Finally, he's gone forever, never to return. Tormented for all of eternity for his rebellion against God. That we ought to rejoice in. He's like, oh, I don't. Like, no, we rejoice in that one. Loved ones, neighbors, friends that we know that rejected the gospel, having eternity in hell apart from God, that we mourn. Like, man, why did they not just see he offered this free gift of life? All they had to do was bow the knee. Why were they so prideful? Why did they not just know for one moment to just say, listen, I don't have it all together. I am not a good person. That I deserve judgment. Why? Like, we mourn that. But this, Satan, we're rejoicing. And we ought to rejoice. And we ought to anticipate it. Every time Satan comes around and, you know, we're like, oh, man, look at all these evil things that are happening. His time is short. And he will be done away with. And as we've seen, God is still over it all. He is the one we look to. All right. So, Four realities to understand as we reach the end. Fourthly, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this, we will be judged. We will be judged. There's not one person here who will not be judged, who will not stand before God one day and give an account of themselves. That's our future reality, every one of us. We see in verse 11 that I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, if you take the premillennial view, you have to also read between the lines a little bit that there is a reno that takes place on planet Earth, right? Remember, as we were getting to the end of chapter 19, there's like, yeah, the sky's not so good anymore. The sun's not looking great. The seas are not good. Like, it was pretty bad, right? So if Christ is going to have a physical reign here on this earth, we believe there's going to be a reno, right? And it'll be awesome. However, I bring that up to show that won't mean that the heavens and the earth will continue on. Because as we've just read here, that the earth and sky flee away. In other words, that there's no place found for them. It's as if they were never here. That's what's coming. And Matthew 24, 35 says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What's the more sure thing? The thing that you look around and you see the sun coming up every day and you see the clouds and you see this earth, you're like, oh yeah, that's sure. I don't know about this book. This book will be here long after the heavens and the earth are gone. That's what that text is telling us. Put your hope and trust in this book, not in that which you can see. So, who's on the throne? Shocker, there's differing opinions on this, okay? I know it's the first time in Revelation we've said that. I'm sarcastic if you're new here, okay? So, who's on the throne? Well, you could take verses like this, John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Who's on the throne? If you read that verse, you're like, okay, that must be Jesus Christ. He's on the throne. Daniel 7:9-10 says, gives us a picture of what this day will look like, and it gives us a little bit of color to it. I love this. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. It's an incredible scene. And if you recall earlier in our study of Revelation, this description of what God looks like is a whole lot of what like Jesus looks like. And so again, that would be affirmative to that maybe it's Christ who sits on the throne. However, there's also a solid case can be made that it's God the Father. Anytime the throne is shown in the book of Revelation, it's God the Father who's sitting on it. In Romans 14:10, we see that we will stand before the judgment seat of God. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, not of the Son or of Christ. Either way, we know that Jesus said that in John 30, that he and the Father are one. So these are difficult things to understand. So maybe there's a sense where they are all both there. That it's maybe Christ who's on the throne, but it's the authority of the Father who comes behind him, or they're both on there. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. We know this. We will all stand before him. Whether it be God the Father, God the Son, we will stand before him. And the question is, are you ready for that? Maybe many of you know there was a young man, 29 years old, on his way to school this last week on Monday and died instantly in a car crash. Like, that's it. He thought he was teaching school this last week. Instead, he's in eternity with the Father. Like that, like in a moment. So this isn't like a question of like, yeah, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be ready. Someday I'll be ready for this day. No, you need to be ready today. You don't know how much more time you have left. And so what does it mean to be ready? What will this day look like? Well, we read in verse 12 and 13, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." This is the other group who is resurrected. If you're premillennial, you believe that this is now, all unbelievers now are resurrected. The reason that you think this is because if you believe the premillennial position, then glorified believers are those who are reigning with Christ on this earth, which necessitates a second judgment. Maybe I'll just quickly point out a couple of verses that people would point to, that this would be the Bema seat of judgment. As we're going to see, really doesn't matter whether you see one or two, the implications are going to be the same for all of us. But if you see it's a second judgment here, you see 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must," why are we seeking to please him? Like, why would I get up tomorrow and say, "I want to please the Lord God. I want to do everything he's calling me to do"? Why would I do that? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Every single person, every single one, every single action, word, what we said will all be weighed before the Lord. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we're given a little bit more insight, what does this judgment look like for the believer though? Don't we have Christ? Don't we have his righteousness? Like, how will this judgment work for the believer? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, it tells us that we also will be judged according to our works, what we have done. Then we will either receive reward or loss based on those works. 1 Corinthians 3, 15. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire." Still being saved, but your words, your actions, your thoughts still matter today. And that's important that we know that we believe that. If you hold to the all-mill or post-mill position, then you believe that this judgment right now is for all of mankind, for every single person. So let's be clear. Maybe I haven't been clear, so let me try to be more clear. You're pre-mill. You believe that there is a judgment for the believers and a judgment for the unbelievers. If you're all-mill or post-mill, you believe that the great white throne judgment is for everybody at the same time. Okay? Now, what are we being judged upon? Our words, our thoughts, our actions, our deeds. That's what you're judged upon. A just God has to look at the evidence. He has to see what you did in this life. To judge on any other premise, what would you judge upon? What you hoped to do? What you thought about maybe doing one time? No, you have to judge it based on what you actually did. And so we see all these books opened. Can you imagine how many books? It's incredible. And it's like, yeah, this is what Mike did. This is his life. It's what he thought. It's what he did. It's what he didn't do. Let's remember that as well, believers. Sometimes we sin by not doing the things we ought to do. It's all there. And then there's the book of life. You definitely want your name in the book of life. If your name is not written in the book of life, the only account and record will be what you did in this life. And that's what you'll be judged upon. What about works? Pastor, are you saying we get into heaven by our works? I'm not saying that. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying we get into heaven by our works. But we will be judged according to our works. says, Mount says this, the issue is not salvation by works, but works as the irrefutable evidence of a person's actual relationship with God. Salvation is by faith, but faith is inevitably revealed by the works it produces. You say, well, I said a prayer when I was 5 and I asked Jesus into my heart. But since you were 5 and now you're 45, your actions don't look any different than the person says, I don't believe there's a God. They don't look any different. Then why do you think that you have a faith that saves? Based on what? I mean, Paul warned, listen, we aim to please him. We aim to please him because we know that we will stand before the throne. We want to hear this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Like, that's what we want to hear. Here's some rewards. Are you kidding me? Like what? Like that's like we want that. Not to be like, okay, I guess I made it. So we see that the end should be shaping our current living. And our crowd, and I know maybe you're visiting, you're like, I'm not part of your crowd, but this crowd would lean heavily on the grace of God. We understand that it is by grace that we are saved, by faith alone, not of any works that we have done, lest we should boast. We understand that. But sometimes as the pendulum swings back and forth, then we're like, so it doesn't really matter what I do today. I can sin. What's the big deal? It's by grace, I'm saved. So we would trample grace for the sake of our own selfish sinfulness. Does that sound like someone who has their heart in the right place with God? Listen, bad news is we all will sin. Likely before you get out of the parking lot. I don't know. We all sin. We all stumble. But what do we do with that? Are we quick to confess it and give it to the Lord and say, God, please forgive me? Are we broken over our sin? And then are we, Lord, I just want to follow you. Spirit, enable me. It says in these verses before that we reign with you. I do believe that, that there is no temptation that has overcome me, but such is common to man, and that you are faithful. And you would give me the strength to say no to that sin. I believe that. Lord, next time, may I do that for your glory, for your honor. Help me to walk in righteousness and godliness as you call me to. May we not be of the crowd in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Who's that crowd? Those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do these great works in your name? And he'll say at the end, I never knew you. You know, did we not go to Bear's Paw Christian School in your name, Lord? It wasn't even a real church building. We suffered greatly for you. And we, you know, we did all of these things, and that guy preached like 50 minutes most times. I endured it all for you, Lord. But you never knew him. He never knew you. And he'll say, who cares? Depart from me. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you worship him today? Does the fact that you're going to stand before him give you a little holy fear in a really good way? To say, God, I want to please you with my life. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to be just saved by the skin of my teeth. I want to run across the finish line and run into your arms. That's what I want to do. Not just living for myself, thinking that somehow I'll still kind of get in. Sin now is judged. It's dealt with. We've already seen Satan has been put into the lake of fire. Then we see in verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. No need for them anymore. Right? If there's no more sin, guess what? There's no more death. There's no more Hades, this place where the dead are kept. It's not needed anymore because there will be no more death. And so they're tossed into the lake of fire as well. And then, sadly, tragically, if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And as tragic as that is, if you're here today and you are thrown into the lake of fire, it's because you chose to do so. His salvation is open to you today. His love sent his son to die on a cross for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that the wrath that these people will experience for all eternity would then instead be put on Jesus Christ on the cross. See, every sin must be judged. And you can pay it yourself, or you can say, I believe, I put my hope and trust in Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that he has paid my wrath. This eternal lake of fire is not mine because Christ came. And I will praise him for all of eternity. I mean, somebody's maybe sitting here like, well, I'm not, I can't, you know, Pastor, you don't really know me, but I'm really not that bad of a person. Well, let me ask you a question. How many sins do you think you would need to commit in order for you to be deemed guilty? Just one. Just one. The Bible is really clear. There's only one who has been perfect, and that was Jesus Christ. And if I could push back on you saying, maybe I only have three or four sins, I think it would be more likely that you've sinned against a holy God thousands and thousands of times, if not millions upon millions of times. And as that book is opened, it will all be seen. So do not be prideful this morning. Bow your knee to him. See how much he's loved you so that you could be forgiven and accept his free gift of life today. That's what we would plead with you today. And believers, let's be on it. As we go out, let's believe in the power of the gospel. Satan's on a leash. He can't prevent people from coming to Jesus Christ in faith. He can't do it. We believe that the gospel is powerful. And it can save. If it can save you, guess what? It can save your coworker and your neighbor and your relative. He can save every single person. I'm telling you, please hear me. The fields are ripe into the harvest. I was on a plane this week. I felt bad for the guy sitting between me and Pastor Chris from Red Deer. He didn't really have a chance on either flight as to what we were going to talk about, but it was great. And I'm telling you, there was no pushback from either fella. Now, they didn't come to faith, but seeds were planted. Guy by the name of Sean, I asked him, he goes to church once a year. Okay. What do you think about that? Well, I don't really know what I believe about it. You know, mom goes to an Anglican church. And then for the next hour, he just asked me question after question about the Bible. I was like, man, you got the summer. Get it figured out. Get it figured out. Start reading. You got more questions? Here's my email. And I prayed for him. Let's pray together for him, for Sean, this week. God, open his eyes that he might be saved from the eternal wrath that is to come. So as we leave this week, God, there's people around us. Give us boldness. Give us compassion. You open the doors, let us walk through them, and let us see people saved from the wrath to come because you made a way. This will be the end of the era. It'll be all over. There will be no more Satan, no more death, no more sin, and then the new heavens and earth will come, and that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 2 weeks. But as we close, I just read the words that Peter gave in light of these things. 2 Peter 3:10-13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. There's nothing left. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are awaiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. The new heavens and the new earth are coming between now and then. Let us live lives of godliness and holiness for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. We are so thankful for your faithfulness, God, that you would love wretches like us, that you would save us from the wrath to come. Lord, we celebrated it last week. It is sure because Christ's victory is sure. And so, Lord, we thank you that there's nothing and no one that can separate us from your love. We thank you that by your grace, you are changing us each and every day. God, if there is anyone here today who's been walking in sin and being passive in regards to their actions or their words or thoughts, God, just God, bring conviction today, fresh conviction that our words and actions and our thoughts, they do matter. We will all stand before you and give an account someday. And so, God, help us to live those holy and godly lives only possible because, Lord, you've given us your Spirit to help us, to guide us, to lead us, to empower us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never placed their hope and trust in you today, God, we pray, would you save them? Save them from the wrath to come. Lord, help them to see your love, your mercy, your grace, your power to save. Make them your own, we pray today. We do pray for Sean that I got to talk with this last week. God, we are thankful that there are no coincidences. Lord, that was your time for him to hear the gospel. And we pray, would it have fruit? May he come to faith in you soon. Lord, help us, we pray, to be the witnesses that we ought to between now and the coming of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.